morning, Edge Church. How are you doing this morning? Oh, it's great to see you on this holiday weekend. We are so glad that you are here and just so excited to share this weekend with you. Well, I was thinking a little bit about the message this morning. I was reminded of a trip that I went on a few years ago. I was living in Austin, Texas. I was spending some time in Fort Worth, Texas, and I was headed home for about a two-hour journey there on the highway, and I noticed that my front tire on the passenger side was deflated. You know, it needed some air, and the car was driving kind of weird, and I thought, well, I'm going to be on the road for a couple hours. I ought to fill the tire up, right? And so I pulled into a gas station, put my quarters in, started to fill the tire up. Right after I had pulled my trusty tire gauge out of the glove box, I put it on there. It said 20 pounds. I had 20 pounds of air in that front passenger tire. And, you know, if you've been around some tires, you know, that's not a whole lot of air. That's not good. You know, you'll wear your tires out if you don't put some air in there. 20 pounds, not good. So I started filling the tire up about 30 seconds. I had the hose hooked up, you know, filling that thing up and put the gauge back on it after 30 seconds of inflation. You know what happened? It said 20 pounds of air right where I was when I started. I thought, well, maybe I didn't get the hose connected good enough. So this time I did about 45 seconds, you know, 45 seconds of this. I put the gauge back on it. You know what it said? 20 pounds of air. That, now I'm ticked off. Well, about that time, after I finished my 60 seconds, the little thing kicks off. You know, you only got so many seconds to use the air and water. So I scrounge around all the way through my car, the back seat, the trunk, underneath the seats, and the ashtrays. I'm finally able to find a few more quarters to get the machine going again. I go to the other front tire, and I put the gauge on it. And you know what it said? It said 20 pounds. And I thought, now this is incredible. Both front tires, 20 pounds. So I start filling that other tire up. Same thing happens to me. 30 seconds on the tire, 20 pounds. 45 seconds on the tire, 20 pounds. Then I go to the back tire, the back driver's side tire, 20 pounds. 20 pounds, right? And I'm putting more air in that. Putting more air. Well, I at this point, I'm just frustrated. I'm like, I got to get out of here. So I get on the highway, and I'm driving, and, you know, the car's kind of pulling to the right a little bit. I'm kind of wondering, you know, this doesn't feel right, but I'm driving anyway. After about 20 minutes of driving, I hear a sound. It sounds like a gun has gone off. Ba-boom! An explosion! Bam! I feel my car start to, you know, jiggle back and forth. I'm like, this is not good. There's an exit ramp coming off. I head right off the exit ramp without delay. Right in front of me was a Walmart. I was like, hallelujah, Jesus, the Walmart. I have never been so excited to see a Walmart in all my life. And I pulled around to the back of Walmart, and the guy said, Ryan, we can't help you because we're leaving in 5 minutes. And I was like, oh, no, you're not. I was like, I got to get home to mama. I need you guys to figure this out. And they said, okay, we'll take a look. So I go sit in the little lobby. A few minutes later, they come back. They're like, Mr. Heller, come here. We want to talk to you. They're like, man, we have never seen this before in our entire lives. We don't know what's going on. He said, you have 90 to 95 pounds of air in your other two tires. And he said, there's something in me that thinks that maybe the tire that exploded on the front, it may have had 90 to 95 pounds of air too. And then he said something that I'll never forget. He said, somebody is messing with you. I said, who in the world would do that? What in the world? So there I was. New front tire. And they got my tires fixed up. Thank goodness. You know, people are a lot like tires. Did you know that? People are a lot like tires. When they get under heavy pressure, they start to shred. They start to deflate. They start to come apart, don't they? That's why we're doing this whole series about the power of God. We started a 5-week series last week on the prophet Elijah, and the prophet Elijah's life is all about God's power. I mean, every time Elijah turns around, The power of God is going on. Ravens are feeding him for breakfast. It hasn't rained for several years, and he prays, and it starts raining, and fire falls from heaven, and Elijah rides a chariot of fire into glory at the end of his life here on earth. Man, you read the story of Elijah, it's just like the power, 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 power of God. Today I want to talk to you about power under pressure. Because Elijah's life was constantly under pressure. We're going to see in the 1 Kings 17 this morning that the pressure is mounting in the life of Elijah. And we're going to see how the power of God sustains us in moments of great pressure. Now, every person that's here today lives under pressure. You got pressure with your finances. You got pressure with your relationships. You got pressure with your family. You got pressure with your job. Everybody deals with pressure. How can the power of God sustain us in moments of pressure? Open with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. Because we're going to see a family crisis that's going on here in this Old Testament story about the power of God. Now, Elijah is talking with a widow, and last week we talked about Elijah hiding out at the Kerith Ravine. He's told the evil king Ahab that it's not going to rain because of his sin, and it has not for some time, and he's hiding at the Kerith Ravine. The ravens are bringing him food, bread and meat in the morning and evening. He's eating that. He's drinking from the brook, but then one day the brook dries up. There's a great famine. And God redirects him. God says, you know what, I want you to go to find this widow in a little town called Zarephath. And so Elijah gets up, and he goes and finds this widow. And in the early verses of 1 Kings 17, Elijah gets to the widow's house, and he says, hey, can you give me some food? And she says, one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament, you know what, my son and I have enough food for one more meal. We're going to eat that, and we're just going to die. It's really sad. And Elijah says one of the most shocking things in the Bible to the widow. He says, well, bring me the food. And the first time I read that, I thought, man, that is one of the most selfish things I've ever heard of before. Bring me the food. But God is preparing the widow for a great message from the prophet Elijah. And at first it looks like that the widow is there to help Elijah. But when you really read the story, you find out that Elijah was sent to help the widow. Not the other way around. And she brings the food to Elijah. And you know what happens? Day after day, the oil and flour multiply every day in the kitchen. Every day that there's a famine, day after day after day, there's enough provision. It's a great model for giving God our first and best. The reason that we give to God first is because we're showing him our devotion. And then God blesses after we give to him. And we see this all the way through the Bible, certainly in 1 Kings 17. Well, the widow and Elijah have plenty of food, and it's kind of a mountaintop experience. I mean, if you've just seen God miraculously provide for your needs, you know, you're kind of on at the peak of the mountain. You're like, man, this is amazing. But shortly thereafter, this widow's son, her only son, dies. And this is where the story picks up this morning. Last week, we saw the provision from those ravens, and today we're going to see the death of this son and how Elijah has power under so much pressure. Now, God's power helps me to be self-controlled, not self-absorbed. Self-controlled, not self-absorbed. And in verse 17, the scripture says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill, and he grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin or kill my son? And so this woman, this widow, makes the assumption that this is Elijah's fault. Elijah, what did you do? And she sounds like she kind of has a guilty conscience as well, doesn't she? Because she says, have you come to remind me of my sin? You know, sometimes when bad things happen to us, we automatically make the assumption that it's because we've done something that's wrong. And certainly there are consequences for bad choices, but that's not always the case. But this woman, she feels guilty. She is upset. She's frustrated. She's angry. How many of us have ever said some things when we were under pressure that we didn't really mean? Yeah, many of us today. And this is the widow. So she lashes out at the prophet who has been helping her and sustaining her in so many ways. And she says, "What have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" In other words, Elijah, this is all your fault, man. What's wrong with you? And Elijah is going to respond with self-control, not being self-absorbed. Now, self-absorbed means that we just say whatever comes to our mind. It's whatever we feel. You know, we're in the moment, and we're upset, and we just blab it out. We just say all kinds of stuff. Elijah does not respond to the accusations that are being made against him. He has self-control. He really begins to show compassion towards the widow, understanding that this is obviously very difficult for her. But sometimes we lash out at the wrong people in moments of pressure. And the woman, she feels let down. She's like, man, I got Elijah, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, living in my upstairs extra bedroom. You know, like, I should be good, right? You know, sometimes we think that, like, I'm going to church, I read my Bible, I put money in the offering plate, nothing bad should ever happen to me, right? And then when something happens, we're like, God, what is going on? This is the widow. This is her situation. And she feels like, I trusted the prophet, and now this bad thing has happened to me. And she begins to just kind of, you know, let it loose. But the Bible tells us this, that self-control comes as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so spiritual maturity, when we mature in our faith, the Spirit of God gives us self-control. It gives us self-control to not say everything that we feel. It gives us self-control to not act on every impulse. It gives us self-control to not just rip people to shreds when we get upset with them. Look at this in Galatians 5. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and the biggie right there at the end, self-control, right? And we all need a little self-control. And I think self-control is so important in a marriage, because there are seasons when the husband has to rely a little bit more on the wife, and there are seasons when the wife has to rely a little bit more on the husband. Gina and I will celebrate our 17th anniversary, wedding anniversary, this summer. And I've been thinking about this over the season. 17 years, that's a long time. Some of you have been married longer, but it seems like a long time. I mean, well, maybe I shouldn't say that. It doesn't seem like a long time. It's been good. It's good. We still like each other and all that. I mean, it's good. 17 years, man. That sounds like a long time. It doesn't feel like a long time. It sounds like 17 years. Wow. But there have been times in the marriage where I've been more stressed and more under pressure, and I've relied a little bit more on her. And there's been times when she's been more under pressure and upset, and she's relied a little bit on me. You know what? In a healthy marriage, there's a balance that's there. And both spouses are working together in that to find that self-control and that power under pressure. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. Comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the capacity to govern our thoughts, our actions, our speech, and everything else. And to help us understand this, I need a volunteer. I need a guy from the audience to come on up here. I need like a man. Somebody. Okay, come on up, bro. Come on up here. Yeah. Come on up. Now, I hope you don't hate me after this, okay? Come on out here. I need you to put this poncho on. Come right over here. Poncho that up. And you want to put the hood on. All right, when we're under pressure, sometimes we begin to spew, right? How about that? At the early service, I shot the guy in the face on accident, so I've been practicing in between services, right? When you get under some pressure in your life, sometimes you say some things, you do some things that you would not normally do, but you're under the pressure, right? Under pressure. And when we're under pressure, we begin to spew, kind of like my tires at 95 pounds. What does God want us to do? God wants us to learn the power of self-control. So the widow is freaking out. She's accusing Elijah of this. And Elijah is showing the self-control. Let's give it up here for our volunteer, man. Somebody just thought, man, I'm never going to volunteer. Here's a little bit more about the prophet Elijah. Elijah's kind of like the Alka-Seltzer. Anybody have some Alka-Seltzer in their medicine cabinet at home? This is good stuff. Your stomach gets upset, and you take a little Alka-Seltzer, and it takes turmoil and chaos, and it begins to settle things down, doesn't it? This is the good stuff. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Yeah. Look at that. And I love to look. Isn't that cool? I just love to look at that. Really good. You drink a little of that, man, your pressure will be relieved. So Elijah is the Alka-Seltzer, and the widow is the super soaker. Are you with me today? Somebody say amen. God wants us to be self-controlled, not self-absorbed. Now, here's the second thing we see in verse 19. God wants us to be compassionate, not insensitive. Give me your son, Elijah replied, and he took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on the bed. And so Elijah doesn't really respond. You know, the lady who he thought was his friend is now accusing him of killing his son, and he didn't really get into all that with her. He's like, let me just try to help, okay? Let me show some compassion here. There's obviously a crisis. There's a problem. What can I do to help? And he's so sensitive to the loss of this woman. Now, in the ancient world, women did not work. In fact, the only women that worked did things that, you know, were not good jobs, okay? Let me just say that. And so the son was to take care of the mom. So there's no Social Security, you know, there's no backup plan. This woman is in a major crisis. Her son is dead. Her husband has already died. She's in bad shape. And the son was to provide for the aging parents. So Elijah understands this. He shows compassion. And the way we treat the poor and the hurting many times shows where our heart is. Sometimes we are a little bit afraid of people that are hurting or going through a hard time. But did you know that sometimes that can be the greatest opportunity as well. When you see people that are really struggling and hurting, sometimes we think, oh, I don't know if I want to get involved in that. I don't know if I want to be a part of that. But, man, it can be one of the greatest opportunities to be involved, to be an encourager, to be a blessing to people who are really hurting. And this woman's hurting. Elijah's like, let me try to help. He doesn't really try to answer the questions. He takes the body of the son up to the bedroom that he's staying. And we're going to see that Elijah begins to pray for this boy, and something incredible is about to happen in the coming verses. But I love the compassion that he shows. And listen, when you have compassion upon people, you bring the Alka-Seltzer in the relationship, right? You begin to diffuse things when you have compassion. And we had an opportunity as a church a couple of years ago. Many of you know that the second anniversary of the Aurora Theater shooting will be in July. And we all remember that experience. Our church was a really new startup church. We're still a young church. We were really a young church then. And our church had an unprecedented opportunity to show compassion to our city. Our services were filled with people, and we actually added a third service to accommodate all the people coming that Sunday after the shooting. And we were able to offer free counseling for people that were struggling. You know, the interesting thing was there were so many people that were having a hard time with the shooting that weren't even at the theater, right? It just freaked everybody out. Everybody was panicked. Everybody was nervous. We actually hired extra police officers to come and just be at the doors of the services, you know, because it was such a creepy time. But our church had an opportunity to minister to our community and to some of the victims. We offered some financial assistance to some of the victims. We had a prayer service. And I was actually set to speak at a church in Oklahoma that Sunday, and just felt like I needed to be at home with our church. And so I got on a 6 o'clock flight that morning and was able to make it back in time for church. And that was one of the strangest moments for me as a preacher. You know, usually I have something to say. You know, I get paid to talk, and that comes pretty easy for me. But, you know, you go through something like that, it's hard to know what to say. And I was like, God, what do you want me to say to our church? What do we say to our community, you know? But it was one of the greatest ministry opportunities that we have ever had. And I believe it was one of the most had one of the most profound effects on our church of anything that's happened over the last 4.5 years here at Edge Church. Many people gave their lives to Christ in the weeks right after that crisis. And we were praying with people and leading people to the Lord and helping people get counseling. And just, it was an amazing opportunity, but it came in the moment of tragedy. Did you know sometimes opportunities come in the seasons of great tragedy? But when there's great tragedy, there's also great opportunity. So Elijah sees this as an opportunity for God to do something amazing. God's going to do something incredible here. And we ought to make that our prayer as well. Who's hurting? Who could I encourage? Who could I bless? Who could I minister to? Who's struggling? Who's having a hard time? Because it may be the greatest opportunity that you've ever had to really encourage and to bless somebody comes in these moments like this, these moments of loss. And so Elijah shows compassion, not insensitivity. Now notice as the story unfolds in verse 20, the scripture goes on and says, "Then he cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow that I am staying with by causing her son to die?' And then he stretches himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.'" So Elijah is prayerful, not fretful. Now there's two responses when there's a crisis, when there's pressure in life. Am I going to pray about it or am I going to freak out and fret about it? Elijah chooses prayer. He chooses the path of prayer. He begins to pray. Sometimes when you don't know what to do, prayer is a great place to begin, isn't it? Oh, I'm not sure what to say. Let me talk to God. I don't know what I'm going to do. Let me talk to God. Sometimes we have to feel like we have to have all the answers. Elijah doesn't have all the answers. He's like, but I'm going to talk to the one who has all the answers. His name is the Lord. And so he begins to pray. He begins to talk to the Lord. God, you know, would you intervene in this situation? Would you let this boy's life return to him? And I love this example because he just begins to pray and not to panic. And sometimes the greatest thing we can do for people is to pray for them. It really is. I know sometimes that sounds kind of cliche, but really it's not. Praying for people can be amazing. And in the life of this widow, it's about to get really good. Watch this. As soon as he began to pray, something amazing begins to happen. Do you have an Elijah in your life? You know, do you have somebody that prays for you? Are you an Elijah to somebody else? Whenever there's a crisis, you can call this person, "Hey man, will you pray for me about this?" And that person will be praying for you. Do you have an Elijah in your life? Are you an Elijah to somebody else? We all need an Elijah. And we need to make a commitment today that the next time that we get bad news, that we're not going to panic, but we're going to respond in prayer. Now, I believe that many times we respond by stress and worry and by fretting. And when we worry instead of pray, you know what it's like? It's kind of like riding a bike that's not going anywhere. It's kind of like riding a stationary bike. I extend all this energy, but I go nowhere. Have you ever felt that way before? Has worry ever made a situation better? No, all it does is wear you down and wear you out. It's kind of like riding a bike. And I'm going to try and get on this. I picked a bad day to wear skinny jeans here at Edge Church, but so you start to worry a little bit. You know, you're worried about paying some bills, let's just say. You start peddling. You're worrying. Man, I'm a few hundred dollars short of paying my mortgage this month. What am I going to do? And then we start to worry more. Well, if I'm short this money, I'm going to have to get a second job. And if I have to get a second job, I'm never going to see my family. And then if I can never see my family, my kids are going to be drug dealers. And then I'm going to be working late nights. I'm going to be watching an episode of Cops. My kids are going to get arrested while I'm working there at the laundromat. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And before we know it, we are worrying about everything. And we're worried about all this stuff that isn't even going to happen. You know, experts tell us that we worry about 90% of the things we worry about never come to fruition. But what do? Instead of prayer, we worry, and then that worry escalates, and we pedal harder and faster and faster and faster and faster, and then at a certain point, we just get tired and worn out, and we've gone nowhere. That's why God wants us to begin to turn to Him in prayer, not to just worry and fret. So Elijah's praying for this. He's praying for this boy, for life to be resuscitated. And notice he prays three times. I love that part. Sometimes we pray about something one time and we wonder, well, you know, God, where are you? So Elijah's praying, and then he prays some more, and then he prays some more. Elijah prays seven times for the rain to come in a few more verses. We'll see that. Repetition in prayer is so important. But notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So if you're going to operate in the power of God in your life, you got to be prayerful, not fretful. And then you have to be filled with faith, not with doubt. I mean, Elijah's got some confidence in the Lord. You want to see the power of God in your life? You got to believe God for some great things. You got to have confidence in Him. Now, I love what he's praying for this boy. The boy has died, and he's praying that the boy would be resurrected. But did you know, as far as we know, all the way through the Bible, there has never been a resurrection that's occurred. There's nine different resurrections that are mentioned throughout the Old and New Testament, but none thus far. And so Elijah is praying about something that he's never seen happen before. I wonder if some of us in this room are believing God and praying for and asking God to do some things that you've never seen God do before. Maybe you're thinking, you know, maybe it's a little far-fetched. You know, does God do this? Is God in that business? I mean, does God do that kind of stuff? And Elijah's praying for the life of this boy to be returned to him. Sometimes we have to step outside the bounds of what we've seen happen before, and we need to believe God for some really big, huge things that we may not have seen before, but we believe that we serve the God that is not overcome by any challenge. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, verse 22 says, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother, and he said, look, your son is alive. And then the woman said to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. Elijah was such an encouragement to this woman. He was. And his example of believing God began to rub off on her. You know, sometimes I'll see people go through times of doubt, and they say, you know what, man, I'm not going to church anymore. And I'm like, well, why are you not going to church? Because I have doubts. Well, if you have doubts, church ought to be the first place that you go to, right? If you have doubts, you might need to come to the 9:15 and the 10:45 service on Sunday, right? In fact, you may be 45 years old, but you may want to come to the youth group on Wednesday night. Because when you're doubting, you need to be around the people of faith. Because you know what? When you hang around with people of faith, it begins to rub off on you. So people say, I've got doubts. Well, who are you hanging around with? Well, the people that got more doubts than I got. Well, what do you expect? We need the example of an Elijah in our life. We need to be around people that have the faith of Elijah, don't we? So when we doubt, we need to get around the people of God, and we need to be encouraged by that example. We do. And God is just in the business of resurrecting dead things. He really is. You know, I talked to a couple in the lobby a couple of weeks ago. They were married for a long period of time. They got a divorce for 5 years, and then they got remarried again. Is that not incredible? God resurrects dead things. He does. You may be looking at your career today saying, man, my career is dead. Remember this, God raises dead things. You may look at your relationships and wonder, is there any hope? Remember this, God raises dead things. You may be looking at your dreams man, things didn't turn out like I had hoped. You know, this wasn't my goal. This wasn't my plan. Remember this. God raises dead things. It's his nature. God raises dead things. And that's why we fast forward into the Gospels and we see that God raised Jesus from the dead. The most famous, the most significant resurrection in all of the Bible took place when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. On the third day. And why did Jesus rise from the grave? To give us new life. To give us new hope. So that we didn't have to pedal on the bicycle all the time. So that we would have strength. And when it felt like our tires were about to shred, that the power of God would sustain us and give us hope. In moments when we want to spew, he's the Alka-Seltzer. He's the one that begins to settle things down. That's the God that we serve. And the scripture tells us that by faith in him, that Christ can come and live in your life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And today by faith, you could ask Christ to come into your life and give you a hope and give you a future and give you the strength to resurrect broken and dead things because it's in his nature. And that's the God that we serve. God is in the business of making dead things alive. This boy died at a later time. Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11, he died. But you know what? Jesus rose from the grave and he never died. He never went back. Never did. And he did so as a message of hope and love to you today. You see, no matter what you're going through, no matter what pressures are in your life, No matter what difficulties may be going on in your own situation, know this today, that God is in the business of raising dead things. Would you ask Christ into your life? Would you make that faith decision today? I want to give you an opportunity in just a moment to pray and to ask Christ to come into your life for the very first time, because he is the God that brings life from death.